Thank you, Sarah Lynn. I don't know if that one's going to work. Try this one. And Ben Martin, could I borrow your watch? Not that I'm going to look at it, but you never know. Oh, this one's not any better. Thank you. Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Proverbs 28. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. 1 John 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In the 29 years that I've been a pastor, I've not gotten nearly as many comments on a sermon series as I have on this one, on the 12 steps of recovery. I feel somewhat like a dentist who went in to clean a few teeth and in so doing discovered a raw nerve. It's quite possible that some people have been offended in the process. I understand that. And I know that this series is somewhat raw. But I think you should know that the most common response that I've gotten so far is, I can't believe that I've been a Christian this many years and I've never heard sermons on the 12 steps before. I'm not blowing my own horn in that. I can't believe that having been out of seminary for 29 years and exposed to this as much as I have, that I haven't done this sermon series before. As I've tried to emphasize throughout, my goal is not to exalt Alcoholics Anonymous or any other 12-step program, but I'm not going to trash them either, because literally dozens of people have told me that they have found more help, more challenge, more conviction, more encouragement, more fellowship, and more accountability in an AA group than in any church that they have ever been a part of. So I want us to understand the biblical basis, that is, the spiritual principles behind the 12 steps of recovery, and to use those in sharpening our focus on Jesus. Because our vision is believing in, clinging to, and living out the gospel of Christ. Believing in, clinging to, and living out the gospel. So here's where we've been. Step one. We admitted we were powerless over blank, and our lives had become unmanageable. That's a step of honesty. Two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That's a step of hope. Three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. That's a step of faith. Step four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's integrity. Step five, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. That's the step of courage. I'll bet I know what some of you are thinking. Because if there's one step in the 12 steps of recovery that we resist, it's this one. And probably more than one of you is having thoughts like this. I'm no Roman Catholic. Haven't you ever heard of the Reformation? or in seminary. I remember hearing a discussion like this, and one student popped up with these words. Well, that smacks of sacerdotalism. That's the way seminary students talk. We can quickly list the abuses of the Roman Catholic system of confession and penance. Confess your sins, go out and say 12 Hail Marys, 6 Our Fathers, and you'll be forgiven. It brings up mental images of Tetzel and the abuses that Martin Luther fought so hard. But think with me. Heresy is often the over or under emphasis of good doctrine. Heresy is often the overemphasis or the underemphasis of good doctrine. For instance, chastity is a good and noble thing. But if it's overemphasized, as if priests are more holy because they are celibate and not married, that's an overemphasis of chastity. Or throughout church history, there are any number of heresies that have overemphasized the deity of Christ, but he wasn't really a man, or the humanity of Christ, but he wasn't really God, or even historically. You're probably aware that the Catholic Church taught for years that you must go through a priest. Do you know where that came from historically? There were false teachers that would travel throughout the countryside, and most people could not read, and false teachers would come out propagating all kinds of mishmash of things that weren't true. And so the church, the Catholic Church in that time, in order to protect the people, said, you must hear it from a priest. And so heresy can easily be the overemphasis or the underemphasis of good doctrine. Now, last week we took inventory. We asked three questions for you to think about this week. Number one, what have I been trying to establish as my righteousness and look good? Where have I been trying to establish my own righteousness and look good? Two, what have I been making my peace, my completeness, my joy, my satisfaction? Three, who am I resentful toward? What makes me afraid? Now, that one I just added this week. I should have included it last week. Where am I on a crusade to right the world? This is what I mean by taking inventory. There are some things when you take inventory that are on your shelves that you didn't know that were there, that you hadn't thought about, or that you don't want in your store. And you say, I can't believe that this is here. It's really a humbling experience to take inventory like that. When Stacy and I were first married, I worked in the produce section of the Sunflower grocery store on Clinton Boulevard in Mississippi. And that was a humbling experience. My job, I had the worst job in the store, was to inventory, that is, go through all the rotten fruit, vegetables, potatoes, take them in the back and get rid of them. Somebody has to do that in every grocery store. And that was my job. What if I kept some of that rotten stuff? You know, just take it to the back and put it on a shelf, whether it was bananas or peaches or potatoes. It would smell. And eventually the smell would be so overpowering in the back room that it would eventually take over the store. And so taking inventory is good. It's good to identify, all right, here's something rotten. Here's something that needs to be changed. Here's something that needs to be pitched. But you can't just hold on to the worst items in your stock. And so today, I want to talk to you about how to get rid of it. Addiction, you see, involves living a double life. I'm this person for you to see. I'm this person behind the scenes. I can tell you that was the truth in the Sunflower grocery store. We were this store out front. We were another store in the back. We're all, to some extent, actors who present a stage character that we want other people to see. We enjoy a certain reputation, but we know we don't deserve it. So what does the Scripture say? Well, one principle is clear. That's the principle of confession. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What does it mean to confess? Well, let's take that apart. Fess means to say. Con means with. when we confess our sins, we are saying with or we are agreeing with God in what He says about our sins. And when we do that, when that happens, we're united by faith to Christ. God cleanses us. He brings us close, but not just to Himself. He brings us close to other people. In other words, when you confess your sins to someone else, you're letting them into the back room of your grocery store. That's what you're doing. You're letting them in the back room. Consider these words carefully. Confess your sins to one another. Now, the standard way that most Protestants react to those words is, confess your sins to Jesus, certainly. Confess your sins to Jesus. Confess them to God. But this is the word of Jesus. Confess your sins to one another. Have you ever confessed your sin? Your biggest weakness? Your deepest secret to another sinner? Confession, you see, brings a dark deed out into the light. Why do we need to do that? Because the shock or the admonitions of the law don't last. We begin to rationalize. We begin to think, my sin really isn't all that bad. Or we begin to punish ourselves with, I could never be forgiven. My sin is too bad. What's the use? And with either extreme of, this isn't that bad, or this can never be forgiven, we fall back into the sin because we haven't really been pointed to Jesus at all. And so I want to challenge you to do as the Scriptures command here. Confess your sins to one another. Choose someone with whom you can do that. Not just anybody. Choose someone who has been humbled by their own sin and someone who will point you to Jesus and hold you accountable. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's wonderful devotional reading or bedtime reading. The testimony of people who have been executed, they've been martyred for their faith, and some of the things that they have said on their way to the gallows or on their way to the stake to be burned. It's amazing some of the great confessions that they've made. Or maybe you remember Martin Luther's famous confession before the Diet of Worms, as he said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have all contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Amen. Stirring confession. Let me challenge you in another way. Sometimes the best way to confess your faith is to confess your sins to someone else. To confess to someone else that you're dying to get high. Sometimes the greatest confession of faith that you can make is to confess to someone else that you're dying to get high. To get high on whatever it is that gets you high. I say that because of the nature of addiction. Have you ever noticed that addictions always are progressive? They always get worse. A little drinking problem becomes a big drinking problem. A little drugs becomes a big drug problem. A little gambling becomes a bigger gambling problem, and so forth and so on. Why is that? I believe it's because of this. There is something in all of us. There is an innate desire to be known as we really are. We want to be known as we really and truly are. And so addiction always gets worse. It gets worse until somebody else sees it, until someone else knows about it, because there is that desire in us to be known. You see, pretense is a huge piece of the puzzle of addiction. We're afraid that if we're known as we really are, then we're not going to be loved, we're not going to be accepted, and so we hide. But what it actually does is it guarantees our rejection because it's not truthful. Now, there is lots about Catholicism I don't agree with. I don't believe the Bible teaches that there is a pope. I don't believe in Catholic church government. I don't believe in penance, earning your forgiveness. I don't believe in the system of having a priest or other mediators between you and Jesus. But I want to ask you a question. Have we Protestants really dealt with this business of confession. Have we really? Because James says, confess your sins to one another. Second point, not just confession, but the Bible teaches accountability is clearly part of that. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his sin doesn't prosper. Whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. If the truth were known, isn't this particular step the core of why most people don't like AA or another 12-step program? I'm not that bad. I don't need someone to babysit me. I don't need that accountability. Author Nate Larkin points to the example of Samson and David. And he does a very interesting comparison between those two Old Testament heroes, Samson and David. He says they were both important Bible characters, lived at different times, had different but amazing gifts. Samson gained fame by killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. David gained fame by slaying Goliath. Similar sins. Both Samson and David fell into sexual sin, but only one recovered. Only one. Why is that? Samson, you see, had no supporting cast. He was always on the move, always living out of a suitcase. Samson was a lone wolf. He never bothered to make friends. Isn't it interesting when you read the scriptures, the only person that Samson let get close to him was Delilah. Samson was accountable to the wrong person. David, on the other hand, had Jonathan, who naturally would have been his greatest rival, because Jonathan naturally would have been the natural heir to the throne. But Jonathan, the Bible says, took off his armor and his belt and gave those to David. And then he also gave David his offensive weapons, his sword and bow, and made himself vulnerable. And that relationship changed both of them. After having one friend, David went on to make hundreds more. The Bible says the wounded and the outcast rallied around him. Samson was convinced that the enemy was out there. It's those damned Philistines. And how he hated them. Samson was the political, spiritual leader of Israel. But did you know that the Bible only contains one prayer of Samson's? You know what it was? A desperate final plea for strength before his suicide as he took down the columns of the temple on his enemies. David, on the other hand, was convinced that the real enemy was not out there. The real enemy was in his own heart. You see, our problem is not alcohol, drugs, charge cards, the spouse, your kids, your schedule. You'll know when you're on the recovery, when you can say, you know, my real problem is in me. I struggle just like anyone else. I am composed and made of the same stuff as everybody else who struggles. Samson, you see, had no accountability. Samson thought he could do it all by himself. And he killed many people when he pulled down the columns of the temple on the Philistines. But in the end, the Philistines were still in charge and Samson was dead. David's victories, on the other hand, always involved other people. You say, I'm too embarrassed. I'm too ashamed. I don't want to fight this battle alone. After all, isn't what I really need a relationship with Jesus? Yes. What you really need is a relationship with Jesus. But did you know that your relationship with Jesus isn't private? This is where relationships with other people in the church come in. You saw the young people this morning confessing their faith. Members are connected with one another. Could it be that your addictive problem, the thing that you struggle with, has been allowed by a gracious God in order to force you out of isolation into relationships with other people in the body of Christ? I want to repeat it. Could it be that your addictive problem was allowed by a gracious God in order to force you out of isolation into relationships, real relationships with other people in the body of Christ? We need others. All of us. Some people have addictions that are more readily noticeable, have more serious consequences. If you're addicted to chewing gum, obviously that's not the same thing as addiction to drugs or something else. But the slide should seem similar and familiar to all of us. We all begin to compromise. We go on spiritual autopilot. We allow sin to live in the land. There was that episode of Bonanza years ago in which there were squatters on the Ponderosa. And it was land that Ben Cartwright and his sons weren't really going to use. But their concern was, if we let the squatters stay on the land, what's going to happen? And so I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 11 when God says, don't make a covenant with them or with their gods. Don't let them live in your land, for they'll cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And so the Bible speaks of confession and accountability and third, support. Have you ever heard your flesh talk? Have you ever heard your flesh say something to you like this? Now, no Christian needs to stand up in a meeting and confess, I'm Joe, and I'm an alcoholic, because you have a new identity. You can say, I used to be an alcoholic, but then I met Jesus. I used to be a sinner, but a transformation has taken place. I am no longer the man I used to be. I'm crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. I'm a new creation. Old things are passing away, and behold, all things have become new. None of us likes what I'm about to say, but it's this. Your flesh hates the thought of surrendering to God and confessing to another person. Your flesh hates it. Your flesh tells you that you're only sick, not dead. Your flesh tells you that God expects you to shape up, that God hasn't forgiven you, that He's only put you on probation, that now it's up to you to get things together and make it to the finish line, that you can recover on your own. The truth is that you and I are composed of the same stuff as everybody else who struggles. Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I want to read you a testimony, and it's a true testimony of a man who struggled. Listen to his struggle. No matter how much I battled, suppressed, and prayed against these feelings, they not only didn't go away, they strengthened. At times, I would cry out to God, begging for Him to change me. But no change came. God was silent. Thoughts of other men occupied my mind every day. Sometimes I fought them. Usually I gave in. Not only did the fantasies bring pleasure, but they were also a convenient escape from the pain of life. While I never acted out my fantasies with another man, I knew my desires were something I couldn't share with others. My Christian parents used words such as disgusting and perverted when talking about homosexuals. I would rather have died than be found out. The shame and despair were often overwhelming, and I wondered why life had dealt me such a cruel hand. Was it reasonable to expect a sudden cure from homosexuality? Would God sanctify me the way I turn on a light switch? He could have, but that's not what He's doing. While I know that my heart has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, I'm on a journey of healing. Sanctification is a process. I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. New mental channels are being etched. I'm learning new ways of dealing with pain. Each day I face the challenge of making choices that, with God's help, will slowly turn this central part of me into the man that God intended me to be all along. In the midst of this process, I've discovered how I had been using sexual fantasy to deal with pain. It was time for me to grow up. Part of this has involved learning to deal with stress, anger, and frustration in responsible ways. About 10 years ago, God led me to a ministry that specializes in helping those who struggle with same-sex attraction. The counseling I received, full of grace and truth, gave me hope. Counselor said that he believed God had the power to change me. How much change depended on what God had in store for me, and how hard I was willing to work. In this setting, I began to honestly face the lies I had believed for so long and to embrace the truth. I learned several important things. I learned it is okay to be a man. I struggled with this simple but profound truth for years. Looking back on my childhood, I sensed that my mother would have been happier if I had been a girl. My dad was distant. They didn't get along well, and she formed an unhealthy relationship with me. For years, she berated my father, the one who was supposed to be my masculine role model in front of me. I learned that masculinity comes in all shapes, sizes, levels of athletic ability and interests. When God brought a mentor in my life to move me toward a healthy perspective on maleness, I was surprised that he was actually an inch shorter than me, yet he was a real man. I learned that God wants me to want him more than healing. My counselor reminded me often that I would not find what I needed in the arms of another man. I needed to learn to allow God to hold me, to love me, to care for me, to affirm me, and to nurture me. It was difficult because I believed that God was distant, uncaring, and disappointed with who I was. In the early years of my struggle, many churches wished people like me would go away. The pendulum for many churches has now swung in the other direction, too far. Many liberal churches now bless openly homosexuality. Both stances tell me that churches don't really want to deal with people like me. Both approaches ignore those of us who struggle and who believe that God created us for something better and who desperately want to be heard, helped, and healed. What if the church were full of people who were loving and safe, willing to walk alongside of people who struggle? What if there were people in the church who kept confidences, who took time to be with Jesus, who took time to be Jesus to those who struggle? What if the church were what God intended it to be? What if broken people could safely do what James said, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed? I began meeting with one of the counselors in a ministry under the umbrella of Exodus International, an organization that works with those wanting to leave homosexuality. I could share my struggles with him. He listened. He loved me. He was firm in the truth of God's word, yet compassionate. He knew how to walk the line between grace and truth. And at the end of every visit, he prayed for me, asking that I would understand God's love and that God would help me in my struggle. He wasn't a counselor. He wasn't a therapist. He was a guy who loved Jesus. And after meeting with him a few months, it dawned on me, I wonder if God is like this. I wonder if God loves me and accepts me like this. In the course of the last few years, God has brought a few other guys into my life who have been willing to walk with me and hold me accountable. I firmly believe that good Christian counseling, the support and encouragement of people in the church, and the realization that this is a process have played major roles in my healing. Skeptics say change is impossible, but the skeptics haven't talked with me. I continue on the road to healing and healthy masculinity. My masculine identity is becoming more solid. I'm deeply in love with my wife. I'm feeling better about myself as a man and as a person. I'm thankful to God for how far He has brought me. I'm experiencing a change far beyond what I dreamed was possible. With God's help and encouragement from His people, I refuse to settle for a spot with the majority. Step 5. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. Courage. Where does that come from? It doesn't happen because you're strong. It happens because you're convinced that you're weak. It's an application of the gospel to daily life. That's why we come to the Lord's table this morning. The Lord's table isn't for people who are strong and have their act together. It's for people who are weak, for people who need a Savior, for people who need other brothers and sisters to come alongside of them. And so as you come to Jesus at His table, come as one who is weak and ask God to give the right person to you for you to pour your heart out with. Proverbs 28. He who conceals his sin doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. James 5. Therefore, confess your sins and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we're all the same around the table of Jesus. That all of us are sinners, struggling, struggling in a life or death battle with sin that wants to destroy us, that wants to have us. And so help us to remember not only our own needs and sins, but those brothers and sisters around us who also struggle. We pray that you would direct us to those who are safe, to those who know their own sins, and to those who will point us to Jesus. We thank you for this table and for what it reminds us of as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.